Okay, so tonight we are going to be talking about...
the house of the Lord in the wilderness. So last time we talked about the law of Moses, gave you some of the rules, but mostly talked about, you know, how we are often guilty of sometimes the same things that Israel was guilty of with the law of Moses. Using the laws and as kind of a means to either social ends or even an end in itself, whereas it was supposed to be pointing the people toward Christ and toward covenants and toward fundamentally understanding eternal laws to help them become like God. So that was the discussion last week. This week we're going to fill in the chapters that we skipped over last week, Exodus 25 through 30 and then 35 through 40, which are all of the Lord's commandments regarding how to build a tabernacle. But first of all, question. Why does God need a house?
So he's not homeless.
Okay, so he's not homeless.
It's not a house for God. I mean, we dedicate it to him, but as a house, it's a house for us so that we can go in there and worship God.
Okay, why does he need us to worship him?
Because he's our Father in heaven and he created us.
Okay, Stephanie?
I just want to add to him, to what he said is, no? Okay, I would say it's for us.
Okay, so God commanding us to build temples, tabernacles, sanctuaries, churches, has more to do with us than with him?
Yeah, because it's also commandments. More to do with us.
So you don't think he's up there like with his little prayer counter, like, yes, over 3 billion today, like a new record. Angels are doing backflips like, yeah, we're reaching our goals.
Wait, angels?
No, he's being stupid. Prayer, tithing, temples, any commandment. I don't think really God is up there like, wow, I feel so glorified.
Thank you.
Take your pick. Have we met?
I'm Marie Hagland. Probably not. But I'm...
I know of you.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
Good things, I hope.
Oh, very good things.
Hard decisions.
I assume Paul is of your tribe.
Your
father?
Father.
Okay. Yeah. Sorry, I'm on this Old Testament kick. Mm. You know, tribes.
Yeah.
And you said first name?
Rory. Yep.
You spoke at conference.
I did, yeah.
Yes. I really want to be your Facebook friend now.
Well, it's less exciting than it seems.
Well, anyway. Okay.
It's exciting. Yeah.
I can't remember what I was talking about because Rory Hagland's Facebook page is here.
Prayer counter.
Old Testament.
Oh, yeah, the prayer counter. I really doubt he's up there just. Oh, I feel super glorified today. It's not about him. It's about us. And so as we go through and discuss the house of the Lord in the wilderness, you're going to see a lot of odd things that are required. And again, I don't think this is God being capricious. He's not out there saying, how difficult can we make it for him this time? But there are symbols, and there are some difficult symbols to understand. And so I'll do my best to help you with those things. Now, as Israel is moving through the wilderness, here is how the camp was laid out. In some of those chapters, you will see the Lord says, this tribe is supposed to be here, this tribe is supposed to be there, this tribe is supposed to be the other place, and this is how it's all laid out. So you'll see the tabernacle and the court of the congregation. It's right here in the middle. You've got Levi, Moses, Aaron, and their sons over here at the door of the tabernacle. You've got the sons of Levi here. You've got the 12 tribes split around here. And then, it's not on here, but guess what? Women. Once a month, they got kicked out of camp.
Oh, that sucks.
I'm serious. What?
I read the book, The Red Tent.
The Red Tent? Tell us about The Red Tent.
I'd rather.
You'd rather not?
It was not a very good book.
Okay. It seemed a little harsh.
Yeah, you kind of get exiled for...
menstruating, right?
Yeah.
And which seems so fair. Now, again, is this for God's glorification that, hey, we'll just take the woman and we'll make them once a month move out all on their own? We'll exile them from the camp.
Wait, they can come back?
Once a month?
Once a month. That's
for how long?
Well, it's the monthly female cycle. Because what's going on here is to participate in the tabernacle.
Cycles.
You okay? You gotta be mature about this.
I am, but no, I thought about that. I thought a bunch of women just like,
Okay, don't
at the
talk.
Men.
All right, so, in order to participate in the tabernacle, one had to be declared ritually clean. Now, there are a few ways that you could become ritually unclean. One, you could handle dead things.
there could be a, and we'll just say any fluid left the body, blood, we'll just, spitting didn't count. But if there was a loss of blood, if there were loss of other fluids, you were declared ritually unclean, and you had to go through purification processes before you could come back, be considered in with full fellowship of Israel, and before you could go back to the tabernacle. Okay?
Now, what chapter are we in?
We will be 25 through 30.
All right.
I'm just going to do a lot of describing, though. Because, well, you'll see here in a minute. Walter.
Quick question. Did they have a name for that? Or was there a name for the process of being cleaned, ritually cleaned, or cleansed?
Mikvah is one of them.
Because that's in Islam. So.
Is it?
Yeah.
You'll find in most ancient cultures some ritual cleansing process.
Right before.
Of some sort.
Yeah.
Right. But, I mean, you can, I mean, if you're going around handling dead things, I mean, that's something that's somewhat easy to avoid. If it's not your job. But the female cycle, that just seems harsh. Until I was thinking about it this way. The God I believe in is one of mercy and love. Now true, I know there are some cultural aspects that creep in to the Old Testament. Things get interpreted in their ancient customs and traditions and they seem a little weird. So we don't want to be presentist about them and just think, oh, well, the way we understand things is the way it has to be. But we can also think about it this way. Anyone who was exiled from camp, well, so there are two different camps. There's one camp for the women, and there's another camp for those who, through other means, have made themselves ritually unclean. They are exiled, or we could change the word exile to a retreat. There's a monthly retreat where the women all go together, get to hang out with one another, and no one can place any demands on their time. On their attention.
So we're just
on their
assuming
energy.
That all of them are on the same cycle because they're all together?
No, but there are enough. Remember, we're moving hundreds of thousands of people.
Oh, okay.
And there's probably got to be more than one.
Because the way you were talking about it, it just made it seem
no,
like
everybody.
All the women.
Christmas mass exodus of women.
Yeah.
See, boys! No, it's not that way.
I mean, because I was like, that doesn't make any sense.
Now, I don't know about you, but my wife, if she was just like, peace out, once a month, I'm done. I don't have to do a thing. She'd love it. Now, we also have to remember that this is before medical innovation. They're handling, you know, blood in the wilderness. There are probably some cleansing rituals. But as far as sequating ritual purity with righteousness, we can't do that. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes you'll come across language where it sounds like those claims are being made. But when you read carefully, it's by those who are in Israel who are misinterpreting what's going on. They're saying, oh, they're not with Israel? That must mean something is wrong with them. And so again, there's those people who are interpreting things wrong. And we can't think that everything in the Bible is prescriptive, often it's just descriptive. The Bible is describing people who are misinterpreting, oh, that's why the women aren't here, because of their sinful nature. Total misinterpretation by those people that's being described in the text. Make sense? Okay? God doesn't hate women. Go ahead.
Hey, is this during the
Exodus?
Tooling
around in the wilderness for 40 years.
Oh, that's
that's where we are.
Trying to ask me, yeah.
Yep.
Is that during that time?
That's where we're. Okay.
So wait, is the 12 tribes, like all Israel, is in that? Are they separated in tribes?
Just like that. That's where I put the map up.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. All right, so if you do want to follow along, you can go to Exodus chapter 27, verses 9 through 19. And we could read this out word for word, except you'd get super bored. Anybody who did the reading for this week, you probably were just like, really? We have to know how tall this is and how wide that is and what this has to be made of. I made a video of it for you. Okay, hijacked one from YouTube. And it'll show you what's going on, and it may be super interesting to you, but we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in the text because most of these chapters are just describing how the tabernacle ought to be built. We'll spend more time talking about it than just getting the thing constructed because I can do that a lot shorter with just a couple of pictures. But anyway, here's what it looks like.
And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and the pillars thereof shall be 20, and their sockets 20, of copper The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver.
You guys feeling it?
And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and the pillars thereof 20, and their sockets 20 of copper, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3.
Okay, I'm bored. You get the point though, right?
I said, no wonder Jesus was a carpenter. That's crazy.
Why spend so much time describing these things exactly, reproducing them in the Bible? Our Jewish friends will commit these verses to memory. What possible inspiration could we glean from this whole... make it this cubits and it has to be made out of that. You kind of have to dig deep here, but possibly anything at all.
Well, Tanya, I mean, if
and then Rory.
Okay. You think about it, like in, you know, Book of Mormon, it says, like, if he gives us a commandment, he'll tell us exactly how to do it and he'll prepare a way for us to do it. Just like when Noah was commanded to build the ark, like, he was given exactly how to do it because these people probably don't know exactly how to build a temple or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so. Gives them a little bit of guidance.
So I guess it gives us hope that if God gives us a commandment, that instruction
will follow.
Follow. Okay. Rory, what do you think?
I was thinking more along the lines of why would someone memorize such a passage? And I think, especially for Jewish people, to like, I don't know, that's their cultural heritage. And so for them, every piece is significant. And it helps them connect, even in this very, like, laborious description, it helps them connect with their past, which is, I mean, technically our past, too. But, you know,
so, get memorizing, right? Okay. Good insight. Thank you. Do you have your hand up, Rachel?
Oh, yeah. I was just saying, oftentimes, like, the Lord doesn't tell us exactly step by step how we're supposed to do things. He oftentimes wants us to figure out on our own. So I'm still a little confused at why all this instruction is given in the Bible. Like, I'm just wondering how to, like, I've read this and I'm just like, how does this benefit me?
Well, good. Keep thinking about that. And if something hits you through class, let us know. Okay. Nick.
Yeah, I was going to say sometimes God wants something like specific. Mm-hmm. And so because we don't know the mind of God, he'll give us specific instructions on how to do something so that he can get what he needs taken care of, done exactly the way it's supposed to be. You know, that's the way I would see it.
You're right, because oftentimes they are vague principles and doctrines, and then we apply them to our situations. Other times we get very specific, so I guess what you're saying is if God speaks, obey.
Yeah, like,
because my ways are not your ways.
And then he's not incomplete with what he does either. Like, he's not going to just tell you, hey, build a temple and that's it. He's gonna tell you where he wants the temple built, how he wants to build, and the tabernacle. He's going to tell you how he wants to build, where he wants to build, and who's, you know, even sometimes who's going to do it, you know. So, you know, you can't just be, he's not like build me a temple, you build a temple, he's like, oh, that's not good enough, build me another one, you know what I mean? he's not like that. He's just like, you know, sometimes, like I say, he wants some things done like right then and there, specifically with specific instructions, so he'll tell us himself what he wants us to do.
Okay. Rory, follow up.
I was thinking the Bible's been through a lot of translations and revisions.
That's true.
And I tend to think more of that with the Book of Mormon just because it's called Book of Mormon, but we focus on the editor a little bit more than the Bible.
Lots of redactors.
And so I wonder if,
totally speculation, but I wonder if, like, as people would come to that part in the Old Testament, I mean, how many people must have come to that part every time they copied it over and said, like, why?
Seriously?
And I think a lot of times, like, maybe those editors prayed and got specific answers of why we would all still need it, but I think there's a lot of things in the scriptures that maybe there's not a general, this is why, for all of everybody, but that as we pray specifically and ask, like, what's my lesson here today from this passage, that, I mean, that's the purpose of the scriptures, is personal revelation.
Yeah, I think sometimes we elevate scriptures to idol status. It reminds me of John 5, where we always misuse the scriptures, like John 5:39 or something like that, where it says, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. Now, we use that as the search the scriptures. But what's he saying? He's saying, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Saying, yeah, you can look in those dead books, but those won't save you. I will. And I think sometimes we do the same thing. But the important thing is to have that personal, current, revelatory experience with scripture, to use them as that catalyst for personal revelation. I've actually had a really fun time with this as I've prepared for tonight, reminding me of temple covenants that I have made. And you're right, the actual building, yeah, big deal, but the time it's taken me to really try to figure and parse all of this out has led to reflection on the temple, which has been a neat experience for me. So, who knows? Who knows? Stephanie, what do you think?
Well, you're playing the video, the only thing that came to mind is, I don't know, but I think it was in conference where this brother talks about how he went through the construction. They were creating the temple, and they were pointing to him, and the tree was, like, not the right tree, or, like, there was a stained window, and it was, like, a centimeter off. I don't know if someone remembers this.
Yeah.
Okay.
We're all just like,
what?
What are you talking about?
Yeah, and they, like, put the plant in front of, like, something that they
like,
need to
and then he just said, they could just move the plants, blah, blah, simple. But what it made me think is, like, how Heavenly Father has detailed his temple. He knows the details of us, too. And it's pretty amazing.
Yeah, I think sometimes it is very easy to fall into this deistic idea of God, that he's this power in the universe that kind of set things in motion and then wandered off somewhere else. But he is in the details. I've felt him in the details of my life, just as he's in the details of the construction of the tabernacle. I feel like there have been moments in my life where he's like, Jake, 5 cubits by 3 cubits, and this is how it's going to happen. What comes to mind is, I mean, there's the general instruction, multiply and replenish the earth. And my wife and I, we've always felt like, you know, yeah, we'll have as many kids as we can support. And the Lord has seen it in his goodness to give me the particulars before every child of, it's going to be a boy. It's going to be a boy. Against your wife's wishes, it's going to be a boy. Now it's going to be a girl. And now it's going to be another girl. And every time I've gone in and I've written it down, so you can ask my wife. After when I said third boy, she hit me. She's like, no, you're going to be wrong this time. I don't know why, but God has felt appropriate to give me the particulars of the gender of my children before we have the ultrasound. My wife never believes me. I actually had one of my University of Chicago Booth business students do the probability of that. There's a 3.4% chance of me correctly guessing the genders of all 5 of my children.
Wow.
So Lindsay's feeling number 6. She's like, maybe we should have 6 now. Well.
Wait,
are
you just having, like, an
info?
Maybe you should wait a little bit.
Thanks, God. We're going to go through and
six months old.
A picture's worth 1,000 chapters. So this is all described there in those Exodus verses. I'm just going to go through and point at the picture. It will save us some time where we can move on to some more applicable things. So here's how the tabernacle is laid out. Roy, did we offend you already? You have to go?
Yeah. Well, you know, thanks. The cubits and the children and the...
Red tent.
Like, get out of here.
No, my ride's leaving. It's been lovely, thank you.
We got Karen to replace you, so.
Good. A very good replacement.
No.
I'm joking. It's good to have you with us, Rory.
Thanks. Take care.
So, tabernacle is laid out in this way. I want you to look for 3 degrees of glory in the Hebrew tabernacle. They are there. Karen, where are they?
The outer courtyard would be the celestial kingdom.
Correct.
The holy place would be the celestial kingdom, and then the holy place
would be the celestial kingdom. Awesome. Do you see it? Now, you look in ancient Hebrew extra-biblical literature, you don't find anything about terrestrial, telestial, or celestial kingdoms. Reverse the terrestrial and telestial. I always get those out of order. I just see turtle. I should be able to remember that, but I always get it out of order.
Isn't it alphabetical? Telestial and then terrestrial.
Yes. You'd think I could remember that too, but I always reverse them for whatever reason. But yeah, we have these 3 degrees of glory. Now, both in ancient Israel, in Babylonian cultures, and Egyptian cultures, most ancient cultures had some version of an ascension ritual. Of that particular culture's ritual they would go to, symbolizing their walk from earth, the telestial, back into the presence of God, the celestial. Okay? Anything similar in Islam? You think about it for a minute. This ascension narrative or an ascension ritual, okay? In fact, Babylon was known to their people as the gate to heaven. When you get into the ancient Babylonian and the origin of what Babylon means, it was heaven's gate. And they believe that Babylon was built at the place where heaven and earth connect, and that's why it should have been the center of the world. And anyway, there was this whole... So
you're talking about progression between the world we live in today to God?
You get back to God somehow. The people could attain that in immortality in some way. Okay? It's why often the ziggurats, the ancient Near Eastern churches, they were all these spirals that pointed to heaven, and there was usually these rituals around there that would symbolize a person starting on earth and walking back to heaven. A lot of scholars want to argue that's what the Tower of Babel was the people's best attempt at it making that journey. But what God is going to do here is he says, okay, I will ring that bell for a really long time.
Wow.
Tell someone answers
that
they are not.
You had to edit that out.
Oh, we'll leave it there. That's okay.
That's great.
So we're going to give it to you this way. So we have 3 degrees of glory.
Somebody is using profanity. They
had to
flip it out.
Telestial, terrestrial, celestial. The outer courtyard, in order for someone to enter the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, that individual had to be ritually clean. They would come to the gate of the tabernacle. They would present themselves to the priest. Each tribe had a priest. And in that way, our Latter-day Saint wards and branches and stakes, that hierarchy resembles the Old Testament church much more than it resembles the New Testament church. And so we would go to our priest and we would present ourselves, and we would either be declared ritually clean or ritually unclean.
So now, is this kind of like taking the sacrament?
Kind of like taking the sacrament or a worthiness temple recommend interview that we hold.
You mean like the limited use recommend?
Yeah. Okay. Welcome.
Yeah.
It's nice to see you again.
Yeah.
So they would go from here into the outer court, and then you would bring your sacrifice here to the altar, okay? Nick, what do you want to sacrifice? What kind of animal are you bringing today?
A sheep.
A sheep? Okay, that means Nick's a big sinner, all right? Now, now, depending on the type of animal, the size of animal, the uniqueness of the animal, being if it's blemished or unblemished, there were different animals offered for different types of sins. There were some sins, or there were some animals that were offered for all of Israel. There were some animals that were offered for entire families. There were some animals offered for entire tribes. There were some animals that were offered just for one's own sins. Now, if you happened to have a lot was required of you to give. So if I was wealthy and I had lots of sheep, I would offer that. Let's say you're a struggling Jewish lawyer, you don't have a lot, turtle doves are fine.
And so there were different things. We'll get into that maybe when we do our blitz through the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But we'll probably just leave it at different transgressions required different sacrifices.
This is a serious question. Did they ever at all sacrifice insects?
Not that I know of. They for the most part, were declared unclean.
Oh, insects?
Yeah, every creeping thing. Right, okay. So there would be that, okay? After that, the priests... So for most of Israel, your experience with the tabernacle would end right there, okay? Offer your sacrifice, head back out, go about your Israelitish things. Now, if you were a priest or a high priest, sometimes you would be brought here to this laver. It was this basin of water where you would be washed. Also, Exodus chapter... Oh, it's coming up in a few later slides. Was it 29? 20-something, 24? How Aaron and his sons were brought to the door of the tabernacle and they were washed and anointed. Now, in ancient cultures, washings and anointings are always preparatory to receiving other blessings. It's not an ordinance just to be done by itself. It's preparatory to something else happening. Any of you who have been to the temple, any bells going off? Okay, those of you who haven't been to the temple yet, this is going to be a really good temple prep lesson. Okay? So, you brought to the tabernacle door, they are washed and they are anointed. After that, they can then enter the holy place, terrestrial kingdom. They can enter the holy place where they can see further light and knowledge. They participate in a few other things here with the table of showbread, the menorah, the seven candlestick thing there, and the altar of incense where a special prayer was said right before the veil of the temple. Pretty happy? Okay.
So what are the two circles again?
The table of showbread.
Showbread.
It was the bread of presence. It was a symbol for God. It was to help remind them of their time in the wilderness where he sends manna from heaven. Just realizing their dependence on God. Okay. We don't have a whole lot of instruction in the Bible as to exactly what goes on in here due to the sacred nature of it. We just know that priests would go in there and perform certain things. And then on one day out of the year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and there were lots of high priests, you remember that Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he drew the lot that he was allowed to be the high priest for that year that would go into the Holy of Holies. Okay? One day out of the year, that high priest would go through the veil and converse with the Lord here in the Holy of Holies, where the Lord would be sitting on his judgment seat, which is the Ark of the Covenant, converse with the Lord and have...
Pencils drop.
Yes, pencils drop. have some grand experience with the Lord there in the Holy of Holies.
So were only priests allowed in the Holy of Holies?
Yes, at that time.
Okay.
Okay.
I'm tired watching you walk around the chair.
Oh, thank you.
Big trip.
So again, we have an ascension ritual, taking a person from the mundane earth through... places back into the presence of God. Does that make sense?
What exactly is the menorah mean? What does the menorah mean?
Seven is in Hebrew numerology is the symbol for perfection. Lights always equated with God, knowledge, mm-hmm. revelation. So it would be the perfection of God's knowledge, symbol for that. It can also be interpreted, but that's not the only interpretation, but that's the most common. Okay, Nick?
Isn't seven a number of completion, too?
Yes.
But I thought the menorah was eight candles. Oh. Was eight plus a middle candle.
The menorah? For Hanukkah?
Because yeah.
There were 8 days with the oil that lasted. So they have 8 days representing each one. So a menorah for Hanukkah is bigger than a regular menorah.
Right. So this one's different.
Yeah, because it was... specific to this event, this miracle.
Okay.
So this menorah was bigger than a regular menorah because it was specific to.
No, this one was seven. The Hanukkah menorah is larger to commemorate a certain event.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Thanks for making us clarify that. If anybody wants this diagram, just Google Hebrew tabernacle image search, it pops right up. Okay. So here's the order of temple participation for ancient Israel. Ritual, cleanliness, which leads to sacrifice.
which leads to washing and anointing, which leads to further preparation, which leads to entering the presence of God. Let's compare and contrast that with modern Latter-day Saint temple participation. Okay? Ritual cleanliness would be analogous to worthiness, where we meet once every couple of years with the bishop, we sit down, worthiness is determined, when a person can then go from the outside world into the inner court of the temple, so to say, and participate in certain things. Okay? We'll talk about worthiness here in just a minute. Back then it was animal sacrifice. Today it's the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We'll talk about that and define it a little bit more. Washings and anointings, same exact thing. Washings and anointings. In fact, when you go to the temple, and I'll talk about this because it's been talked about by general authorities in their books about the temple, pay attention to when you participate in the initiatory rite there at the temple before the temple endowment. What are you, so you're anointed with oil. Have you ever paid attention to what the oil is held in? If you don't know, we're not going to tell you. If you do know, keep it to yourself. Go pay attention next time. And it has particular symbolism.
What?
I'm not telling. Go to the temple and find out. The symbolism is power.
Okay.
I want to tell you what this is. Anyway, just go. Yeah. If you know, great. If you don't know, go back to the temple. Just check it out. Okay. The further preparation, we term that the endowment ceremony today. So wait, Brother Jed, are you saying like they participate in like the endowment ceremony? They're in the holy place? I have no idea. We just know there's something that's going on there. If we believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that ordinances are ordinances, I'm sure how it's actually portrayed has changed over time. But covenants, those vital things, those necessary pillars of whatever this instruction is, there's probably something similar that's going on. And as I'm going to show you here with some Catholic versions of things, you're going to see some similarities. But tell us, this has existed for a long, 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 long time. Okay? And last but not least, entering there into the presence of God. Questions about my comparisons?
So I guess a lot of people like to compare that to Masonic.
Yeah.
You know, it has nothing to do with that. I mean,
well, there are some similarities.
But what I mean by that is that it's something that's been done before.
Right.
There's no reason.
So if Joseph hijacked it from the Masons hijacked it from the Catholics, who hijacked it from early Christianity, who got it from the Hebrew Tabernacle, who... Yeah, it's old.
It was there before, it's not attributed to...
Now, in its current form, I'm not saying like the same language, it's always been in English, like the clothing and everything is always exactly the same, but the necessary key elements, okay, those pop up in lots of different cultures all over the world through all history. It's old. Okay, Nick.
So is Catholicism like its own religion, or is it a sect of Christianity?
The version of Christianity.
Okay.
At the time, so Catholic, is it Latin? It just means universal. So anyone who was Christian at that particular period of Christianity was Catholic. And then eventually we have the Greek Orthodox split off from the Roman Catholic, and then we have the Protestant. I mean, there's kind of splittings.
Right.
But at one time, all Christians were Catholic.
So where did the idea of like I know Joseph Smith restored the church, but like where did Mormonism come from?
Okay, that's a good question. Doesn't really fit what we're talking about right now. But if you want to hang out for like 10 minutes afterward, I can draw you an awesome chart.
Oh gosh.
Okay. Let's talk about worthiness. Can you read those? Those are the temple recommend questions. Well, I don't, you don't have to read them out loud.
Oh, okay.
I'm just asking if you can. If you can read them to yourself.
Okay. Yep,
very good. Those are the temple recommend questions. Elder Scott, I'm not like pulling anything secrets. Like, what anti-site you have to get that from? No, it's Elder Scott. No, Hales. One of the two. He outlined them in a BYU devotional that was just reprinted in the Ensign, 2006 or something. They're not a secret. Okay. It isn't one of these things where, like, you're going to go to your bishop to see if you can get a temple recommend, and he's, like, going to spring some requirement on you that you have no idea about. Okay?
Is there anything preparing to enter the Holy Temple, I think, or in the Temple Prep Manual?
It's all there. It's not a big secret, okay? But let's just go through them real quick, and then if you have any questions about those things, because I'm convinced these questions are, I mean, a lot of them can be yes or no, but these questions are meant to elicit discussion, not just, it's not like a true-false questionnaire where the bishop sends the scantron through the celestial sheet reader and it's like, nope,
celestial
rejected, you know, no. we talk about, if you have questions or concerns about any of these, you talk about them. So, do you have faith in and a testimony of God the Eternal Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost? Pretty basic, right? I've always thought it was interesting that it's not like, do you reject the idea of the Trinity? I mean, it doesn't really get too doctrinally specific about that. It's just, you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Nothing about separate beings, nothing. It doesn't get super, like, nitty-gritty. It's just very general, okay? Do you have a testimony of the atonement of Christ and His role as Savior and Redeemer? Questions about that one? These ones are easy. Do you have a testimony of the restoration of the gospel in these, the latter days? Now notice it doesn't get into the details. Question?
You're just waiting for the good question.
Oh.
Discussion.
I'm waiting for the punchline.
4. Do you sustain the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as the prophet, seer, and revelator, and is the only person on the earth who possesses and is authorized to exercise all priesthood keys?
Man, that has got to be the longest question anybody's ever asked.
Become a bishopric member and you can memorize it.
Right.
Do you sustain members of the First Presidency in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators? Do you sustain the other general authorities and local authorities of the Church? Especially when it's your dad.
There was at one point where a guy on my stake was like friends with my brother that his dad was his bishop and the stake president because he had a ECF bishop. You had that too? Oh, that was something.
At one point, my dad was my bishop and my stake president. My mom was the stake relief society president. Talk about no separation of power. We could have run that place into the ground. Anyway. Do you have a comment? Karen, you're looking up something intently.
I was just thinking the questions reminded me of Alma 5. So I was looking in the questions there to see how they correlated, and it seems like they're very similar. I mean, he even goes, in verse 30, he says, is there one among you that doth make a mock of his brother, or that heapeth upon him persecutions? And he talks about, like, you know, who are you following? And some of the later questions it talks about, are you affiliated with a group?
Right.
It just put new meaning to this discourse for me, that, like, maybe Alma wasn't just asking questions, but he was asking questions that would have been relevant to, like, in a sense, their own temple worshipness.
Good thought. They have 52 questions in Alma 5, though. Or is it 60?
Yeah, but a lot of them are, like, similar and kind of go together.
Yeah, that's fun. I'm going to check that out, too. Thanks for sharing. 5, do you live the law of chastity? That one is very brief. Doesn't get into details. Anybody want to talk about that one? I think so. But we can. You can't embarrass me. I've been doing this for a while, and kids have asked all types of wonky, fun questions. Is there anything in your conduct related to members of your family that is not in harmony with the teachings of the Church? Abuse. Which one do you want to talk about, Stephanie?
The affiliate of
the next one?
I don't know.
All right. Do you support, affiliate with, or agree with any group or individual whose teachings or practices are contrary to or oppose those accepted by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? I have paused on this question many times. First time, I was being a little silly, and I was like, so, Brother Lindstrom was his name, a friend of mine, he was the bishopric. I said, so if I buy, like, an AC/DC album, I mean, I am supporting a group that is...
What's AC/DC?
They're a hard rock band.
Yeah.
They sing songs such as Hell's Bells and Highway to Hell.
Oh.
And I guarantee you Walter can sing them to you.
How you
sing? He's like, no comment. Ken learned them on a harp last week. No,
rock on?
Yeah.
I have to, like, Stairway to Heaven for a wedding, actually.
There you go.
Or Led Zeppelin. So is playing a Led Zeppelin song and being paid for it, affiliating with a group that teaches things contrary to the restored gospel?
Well, I mean, for the longest time, like, I was into Slipknot even when I was a member of the church, but, like, you know, I just like certain types of music. You don't necessarily have to, like, affiliate yourself with it just because you like pop culture, and because you like certain things that's in the culture doesn't necessarily mean, like, you're into that. Just like there's people, like my grandmother, for example, she likes some of the teachings of the Mormon church, but that doesn't mean she's a member of the church, even though she likes some of the teachings.
Let me give you an illustration of this one. Again, I think a lot of these questions are designed to elicit a conversation.
I mean, I think if I marched in the Mormons building bridges, like, parade, like, what is that?
Tell people what that is.
So it's a group that supports gay marriage, homosexuality, and acceptance of people in the church.
I was just talking with a woman last week whose daughter is lesbian, has a partner. And when she comes to this question, it was very difficult for her for a long time. She couldn't even verbalize, my daughter is gay,
mm-hmm.
for a long time. She's at that point now where she can. And she can invite her daughter over for family functions and even stay with her partner in their home. And she worries about that. So every time she has a temple recommend question, she brings that one up with her common judge in Israel, a member of the bishopric, and they have that discussion. And she, along with the priesthood leader, make that decision.
So basically you're saying that this woman has a daughter who's lesbian, and they visit her home and with a partner, and she's worried that that's making her unworthy?
She has difficulties with that. She wonders, and so she, every time she has a recommend interview, and this is just the way she portrayed it, I don't know all the details.
Wait, can you restate the beginning of the question?
Do you support,
yeah.
affiliate with, or agree with any group or individual whose teachings or practices are contrary to or oppose those accepted by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints?
So let's say she financially supported her daughter.
Or let's say she pays for her way to her girlfriend. But see, again, that it elicits the conversation. My guess, so let me give you another for example. It's much less maybe contemporary. It may be a little easier to handle. So when my dad was the stake president, he would go through these with a lot of people. And there was a young man who played World of Warcraft day in, day out. That's all he did.
I play Call of Duty day in, day out.
Okay.
Because on my Xbox.
They got to that question, and the young man just kind of facetiously was like, well, does World of Warcraft count?
Wait a minute. So he thinks World of Warcraft is just because he... Well,
hold, let me finish the story. Finish the story. He's like, does World of Warcraft count? And we kind of laugh, kind of like me and my AC/DC comment. And my dad says, well, tell me about that. So he gets talking about it. The young man just kind of breaks down, and he's like, I don't help out around the house, I'm neglecting my schoolwork, I don't do my church responsibilities. And my father's response was, you know, it may not be that this particular game in and of itself inherently is anti-gospel, but in your life, it is an influence that is. And so until you can get that under control, we're going to work together to help you overcome this addiction to this video game. And once you have, I'd love to see you back in the temple. And that young man just, thank you, President, I've been waiting for someone to take this seriously. And so he didn't go on his mission right away. He worked some time, worked through that, and went on a mission a little bit later. For somebody else, you know, who, you know, plays some game every once in a while or something, probably no big deal. But again, the questions, it's not just if someone says yes, then automatic, no temple for you. If someone says no, a priesthood leader may be prompted to, well, let's talk about that. Karen?
I think, like, on the flip side, I know in my life that having these questions and experience these questions. There have been times where, like, certain ones have come to my mind as I was making decisions that I may or may not have, like, talked about with my bishop. But one example that comes to mind was I was volunteering with an interfaith group. And as I volunteered with them for over a year, and the more I volunteered with them, the more I found that their teachings were not, the way that they were running the organization was not something that I felt good about supporting. And just some of the minor subtleties made me feel really uncomfortable about the direction that it was going. And so I made a personal decision that I would extract myself from that organization because I felt like when the time came, I wouldn't have been able to answer that question honestly, because I felt like they were in misalignment. And so I think not only are these questions, you know, expected to solicit conversations with those who we talk to about and receive that check of worthiness, but they're to be with us and to help us guide our decisions so that we can have a narrower path to God as we enter into, you know, that progression of the kingdoms in our lives and become more worthy to enter the presence of God. These questions are ones that help us refine ourselves and see where maybe we need to take the magnifying glass and
Well said. Amen. Rachel.
But say that you're singing like a Hanukkah song in a choir or something. What do you think of that?
All I can say is hypothetically, if I were your priesthood leader, I wouldn't be worried.
Okay.
But if you have something, you know, keying your conscience and be like, oh, I really shouldn't be doing this, then that's why we have these outside individuals to counsel with about those things. So I'd never say just like disregard, you know, if your conscience is bringing. Now we can also go to the other extreme where we're just like running to the bishop about everything. I ate a Hershey's bar. Hershey's also owns. You can be a little ridiculous. You know what I mean?
It's chocolate.
Yeah, watch out for the other extreme. Stephanie.
The only thing that came to my mind is like, I know why these questions are so vague. It's because it's open for each individual to kind of express their own thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And like, I kind of, just talking about this means you want to like ponder these questions before I even go into my temple recommend next time. Like,
it's a great idea.
Because I've never actually done that. So now that like, I know this, I kind of want to think.
I mean, how fun would it be to go in and, okay, I've been thinking about this one. Help me out. Because that's what they're there for. They're not there to just be like Grand Inquisition sitting at the chair like, Stephanie, no recommend for it. No. If anything, whenever I have been involved with a young person who was worried about a question of worthiness and they've gone to a priesthood leader with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the reaction is always, how can I help? Not, I don't want to throw this at you. I don't want that one. Pretend I threw something at you.
Okay.
not punitive and I'm gonna get you and how could you? Yeah, it's always been, how can I help? Let's get this worked through. Okay. Do you strive to keep the commandments you have made, to attend your sacrament and other meetings, and to keep your life in harmony with the laws and commandments of the gospel? Love that word strive. Do you remember last week when we talked about the women or the two guys who were striving and bump into the pregnant lady? Somebody gave us a good definition for strive. You remember what it was?
Struggle.
To struggle. Do you struggle to keep the commandments? you know what I mean? I'm so grateful for that word. Are you fighting? Are you trying? Are you actively engaged and participating? The Lord well knows that we're all going to mess it up sometimes. Melanie's going to use the F word once in a while. Probably not. But you know what I mean? Strive. Strive is such a good word. Romans chapter
fish?
3. What?
You said the F word, fish?
Yes. Romans chapter 3, is it verse 20? Romans 3:20, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God knows this. I mean, that's part of the whole process, is that we're striving, we're trying to do these things. It's when we just give up and say, church is stupid, never going back.
I think there should be that emphasis on the strive, because it's a different thing to just be passive about
the
commandments and strive to keep them.
Yeah, it's like with Stephanie, like, I want to study these things out and figure out what can I do? You know, it's the Lord and I working on this. What can I do better? You know, it's Melanie's, Lord, is it I? You know, these cathartic Alma chapter 5 experiences where we really should give this self-examination and how can I improve? Are you honest in your dealings with your fellow men? Quit cheating on your taxes, Nick.
I don't do taxes.
So there you go. Are you a full tithe payer? Do you keep the word of wisdom? If anybody is worried, oh, I'm so behind on my tithing, different priesthood leaders do that differently. Some people who can, they try to, you know, well, let's get all that back tithing paid up. Usually what happens is a priesthood leader will say, all right, from this point on, we're going to start paying tithing. Again, the church isn't in it for the money, okay? Just like the Lord is not in it for the building of the tabernacle. He's interested in hearts. It's hearts that matter. It's temples, tithing, word of wisdom. Those are all vehicles to help us turn our heart over to God. That's what's important. Nick?
Yeah, so you say, like, what is it, paying tithing?
Tithing, yeah.
Yeah, what if you're not allowed to pay tithing?
It's up to you, dude.
No, but I mean, I'm not allowed to. Like, the money that I get, I'm not allowed to pay tithing.
That's up to you.
Because they...
Yeah, I can't judge your particulars. Now, hypothetically, if I were your priesthood leader, we'd talk about that, and my guess would be like, dude, you got what you have as a living allowance, and understand, is there something else you could sacrifice in a different way to build the kingdom?
Call of Duty.
For example. met with a young woman who struggles with fasting because of an eating disorder. Were she to start fasting, she'd probably keep fasting all week long. And so for her, that would be detrimental to her health as she works through this. So she has decided that instead of fasting, she'll turn the temperature down in her apartment on during Fast Sunday. That she will subject herself to the cold to feel maybe what it was like for those less fortunate that don't have a warm coat or a warm place to stay. And again, the principle is sacrifice. Okay? You okay, Melanie?
I'd rather fast.
Well, and, you know, different strokes.
I know. I've tried.
Different folks.
Just, oh, no.
Yeah. Karen?
I have a really good friend who was doing something similar where she's not making an income. And so she decided she would figure out the time that she has in her schedule. And
nice.
And give 10% to, like, working with the missionaries doing some sort of board activity. And
that's beautiful.
It's been a really amazing thing for her.
What do you mean, Karen?
So, I mean, like, she's figured out in a week, say, how much time would be 10% of her time, and then she devotes that amount of time
to service.
To services.
My wife has been.
So is this because she can't pay tithing, or because she can't fast, or she can't do fast offerings?
It's just another way that she wanted to increase her tithe.
Oh, increase her tithing.
Because she didn't feel like she could give enough monetarily, and so she wanted to sacrifice more.
Okay.
My wife has not been able to fast for a long time because she's either been pregnant or nursing. And so she gives up sweets. She just eats very basic meals. It's a great thing. She's sacrificing in the way that she can. Okay? Do you have any financial or other obligations to a former spouse or children? If yes, are you current in meeting those obligations? If you have previously received your temple endowments, do you keep the covenants that you made in the temple? Do you wear the garment both night and day as instructed in the endowment and in accordance with the covenant you made in the temple? Have there been any sins
garment?
Or mis... What?
Garment?
Yes.
What garment,
temple garment.
It out.
Like you wear it.
Do you wear, if you have been issued garments because you've been to the temple,
Oh. Do
you wear them as you're supposed to?
Oh, you're supposed to wear them day and night?
Yeah. Not swimming.
or shower.
Yeah.
So keep you warm though.
Yeah. Okay. And last but not least, do you consider yourself worthy to enter the Lord's house? Oh, hold on. Back to 13. I have had lots of things come to my mind when question 13 pops up. My personal policy is, when in doubt, talk it out. Have there been any sins or misdeeds in your life that should have been resolved with priesthood authorities but have not been? The response is usually like, it's no big deal. But to me it is. And sometimes we can lug this guilt around with us for something that's really no big deal. And it's so nice to have a common judge in Israel be able to help make us those decisions. Like, let that, just let it go. Just unload that burden. And for me, as one who kind of deals with hyper guilty feelings, it's such a relief. It's so nice to have that person there. And then, do you consider yourself worthy to enter the Lord's house and participate in temple ordinances? Okay, so those are our modern ritually clean guidelines. Questions, comments? Happy? Okay, we gotta get through the rest of the temple in like 3 minutes. We can do it. So, no longer do we kill animals, but now, 3 Nephi 9, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of them. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost." So, Walter, that means you go find yourself a girlfriend, break up, broken heart. You win. No comment.
I don't get it.
No, that's not what a broken heart means. Okay?
Oh, no.
This is what a broken heart means.
What is a broken heart, and why is it considered a sacrifice? As in all things, the Savior's life offers us the perfect example. Though Jesus of Nazareth was utterly without sin, he walked through life with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, as manifested by his submission to the will of the Father.
And we don't have time, but that's it. Broken heart, contrite spirit, submission to the will of the Father. Okay? Washing, anointing, and clothing. Exodus 29, we already kind of talked about this. They are washed, they are anointed, and then they are clothed. Okay? Now, it's great. The church has put out this video about temple clothing. Have you seen that one come across your Facebook feeds?
Yeah.
Maybe. Some of you have, some of you haven't. I will just fast forward.
From Skullcap.
So it's just talking about lots of clothing in other religions, you know, sacred clothing, kind of giving precedent for why we wear a temple garment. Then temples. So there, these are referred to as the garments of the holy priesthood. Okay? So when we participate in the temple, we are given a robe, an apron, a cap for men, a veil for women, and a sash or girdle. Now, where does that all come from?
So what is this one happening?
That's for the endowment ceremony. Special, it's the temple clothing that you put on. Just look up temple or LDS garment.
I emailed this video to you, Rachel.
Oh, yeah.
Okay,
I
fantastic.
You, like,
So where does that come from?
Put upon Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod. That's a fancy name for a hat. And the breastplate. That was only for them, not for us. Gird them with a curious girdle or a sash. Okay, put the mitre on. It's using archaic language, but all of the implements that we use in our current temple ceremonies, they're all mentioned there in Exodus chapter 29. Joseph Smith isn't just making stuff up, okay? He's restoring knowledge that the Lord revealed to Adam, revealed to Enoch, revealed to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, okay? These are truths being restored that have been taught in all previous dispensations. Here we're seeing the restoration of it again. Cool? That's that. Finally, we end up with the endowment. What is the endowment? This is my favorite quotes from Brigham Young. He says, let me give you a definition in brief. Your endowment is to receive all those ordinances in the house of the Lord which are necessary for you after you have departed this life to enable you to walk back to the presence of the Father, passing the angels who stand as sentinels, being enabled to give them the key words, the signs and tokens pertaining to the holy priesthood, and gain your eternal exaltation in spite of earth and hell. We see it, a version of it, in the Old Testament. Do you want to see it mentioned in the New Testament? You get one verse. That's it.
Not in the New Testament.
In the New Testament. Go to the book of Acts, chapter. It's either one or two. It's one.
Acts chapter 1.
So Acts, written by the Apostle Luke. So if you want to get the whole New Testament story, read the Gospel of Luke, read the book of Acts. That's like the history of the New Testament church right there. Okay? Acts chapter 1. Says, the former treatise, which would have been the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, that's Greek for friend of God. We don't know if that's an actual person or if he's just writing to friends of God in general. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day that he was taken up after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Now remember that movie, The Passion of the Christ? Passion just means the atonement, okay, in that sense. After his atonement, passion, by many infallible proofs. So after he's resurrected, he comes back to his disciples and he gives them many infallible proofs. This is so cool. And when you look that up in Greek, the word for proofs, tokoi, which from which we derive the English word.
Token.
What's the endowment?
Token. Oh.
Such a coincidence.
Curious, isn't it? He also talks about the mysteries. We won't get there. Acts chapter 1, that's verse 3. Many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have any record of that 40-day ministry, things that Jesus teaches the people. Now, biblical scholars believe that he's teaching them the quote-unquote secret knowledge that would have applied to those people who had been through faith baptism, or faith repentance baptism, and eventually received the gift of the Holy Ghost, that he's teaching them higher ordinance types of things. Now, where do we get that from? There's this fantastic little book. It's not too little. BYU religion professor, Brother Gaskill, one of my favorites. The guy talks faster than I do. And he's crazier. So...
What? There's somebody who's crazier than you.
I promise. The guy's awesome.
You're not that crazy.
He goes through and he's collected a lot of the writings of the early church fathers where there are allusions to washings and anointings and endowment ceremonies and lots of what we know about the early Christian church that we would find like, oh, that's what we do in Latter-day Saint temples. Holy moly. And so it's really fun when you get into it and look at it. Now, if you want to stick around for like few extra minutes. This is way cool. All in favor?
Aye. Sure. Yeah.
Okay. This is so cool. I need bigger chalk. This is so cool. This is new piece of chalk worthy. Alright. Sorry, what?
Who is that book by?
Alonzo, A-L-O-N-Z-O, Gaskill, G-A-S-Kill. Just like it sounds.
Wait, is it K-I-L?
You can just borrow
it.
I know where you... No, I don't know where you live anymore.
You ever know?
Yeah, I've been over to your apartment. You made me pancake. No.
You do know where.
Yeah. Is it the same place? I do know where you live. Okay. So, what happens, and Nick, this gets to your question. So, we have ancient Christianity eventually turns into Catholicism. Now, at what point does the whole... endeavor get a little murky? We don't know. But the truth was there at one point, okay? Eventually, the Catholic Church gets big. It eventually gets accepted by the government. They start building large churches, cathedrals. that time in Italy, we have these wonderful churches being built, you know, all over the Mideast. We've got cathedrals being built in Turkey. You know, the Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom, eventually gets co-opted into a great Muslim shrine or a mosque. But they're these ancient churches, and they all kind of follow this particular layout. See if it looks familiar at all. It's going to look familiar.
Be careful.
I know. I even broke a toe last week, so I'm like...
Seriously?
Yeah,
what?
It's pretty gross.
He broke his baby toe.
Yeah.
That hurts.
Is it still broken?
There's an outer gate. Oh, yeah. It's still broken. So I keep, like, I'm off balance. It's just my baby toe. You can... Anyway, I gotta get talking. So there's an outer court, all right? Now, in early Catholicism, there used to be this guy who would stand at the... That's a guy. There would be this guy, a presbyter, at the outside who would make sure to check to see if those were worthy or not before they could come into Mass. Sound familiar? Okay, kind of cool. You would then enter the church where there would be a basin of holy water, and you would dip your fingers in the holy water, and you would anoint yourself. Sound familiar?
Anoint or what?
Both. Or remember, because they all kind of
go together.
Get misinterpreted a bit. Then you would come into these benches back in the day, men on one side, women on the other side. Now it's just everybody together. Doesn't matter, you can sit anywhere you want. There would be an altar here at the front with a priest that would officiate. And that priest up there would officiate. He would say certain things. The congregation will repeat things back. Priest would say more things. Congregation would repeat things back. Once that was all finished, the priest, in a symbolic gesture, would walk back and say a special prayer. What's at the back of all Christian churches? Some depiction of the Lord. Usually there's this ornate statue of Jesus on the cross at the back of the cathedral. And so what we have here is, again, it's another ascension ceremony. The person goes from the world through ordinances or through learning particular wisdom and eventually comes back into the presence of God. With the DePaul class, we went to the Vincent DePaul church that's down on DePaul campus, and we walked through that just a few hours ago and showed, and it's all right there. They were just like, what? It was pretty cool. Sorry you didn't get to do that. You just got to listen to me talk. But we find this same type of thing.
That pattern. Hold on.
And you'll find this pattern in Egyptian ascension rituals, ancient Babylonian ascension rituals. It pops up all over the place. And Joseph's just making this stuff up. Or he's copying it from the Freemasons. Or, yeah. Anyway, I'm so grateful for a prophet that can help make sense of this stuff to me. We don't get a lot of temple symbolism in the Book of Mormon. Now, you can read into it there when Jesus comes to the Nephites, and you can see some things that might allude to the temple, but the actual particulars of it, we don't get a whole lot of. Think about it this way. If we were to go into general apostasy today, what would happen to our Latter-day Saint temple ceremony? How would it be communicated to the next generation?
If we were going to go through what?
Apostasy. Oh. If all of us just left the church. Let's say just all every member of the church had died. Oh, okay, Melanie, you can survive. Well, then we would get the Melanie version of the temple ceremony. And if Melanie doesn't remember it 100% accurate, what happens?
I have a pretty good memory.
That's why we picked you.
Soul survivor.
Okay? But you can see, and again, I will never fault the early Christian church for, how could you guys forget this stuff? You're so stupid. No. They kept the flame of faith alive for millennia. And kept a lot of people close to God. With Vatican II, it was a grand general Catholic council where a lot of the Catholic Church was, some people kind of say like it took the teeth out of the Catholic Church, like it was easier to be a Catholic. People thought it would increase participation in the Catholic Church. It didn't.
people just started leaving the Catholic Church because they didn't recognize their church anymore. Some other people were very happy with that. They're like, yeah, look at all those Catholics leaving church. No, a loss of faith is a loss for God. And if you're on God's team, any loss for God is a loss for you as well. We've got to get beyond this my way or nobody's way. We're not here to tear down anyone else's faith. We're to take whatever truths they have, version of this or version of whatever it is, and say, come see what we can add. We'll try to plug some of the holes. We'll try to give you a correct understanding of who God is. And that's our call. That's our mission. Those of us who are of the tribe of Ephraim, that is our commission, is to teach, to share, to bring in the rest of Israel and to say, this is who you are, and this is where you belong. So, ancient Israel's tabernacle, it can get a little boring just going through the details, and this is this, and that is that. But what I'm very grateful for, it's so particular, and it has been, you know, and like Rory brought up, you know, it's been copied by so many people, and they left the particulars there. I mean, I'm grateful for that because now I can look at this and I can see a pattern for what Joseph restores in the 1840s and say, wow, it fits. And it's a testimony to me that Joseph is the prophet of the restoration and God really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's my witness in the name of Jesus Christ, David.
Gangster.
Rachel, will you pray for us?
Sure.
Thank you. As soon as I hit pause on the recording.